The scripture reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Father, that you have brought us here to meet with us. Thank you that you, the unchanging God, before whom angels forever cry, "Holy, holy, holy," that you meet with us tonight. And so, Father, please open our hearts for your word and grant us to enjoy your presence as we meet with you now. In Jesus' name, amen. The question for tonight is, how do you deal with your fears? If you're anything like me, the first answer to that is probably not very well. And there's lots of scary things out in the world, lots of things that you and I are prone to fear. How do you deal with them? And we've all sorts of coping mechanisms, and I guess that the chief one that we most rely on day in, day out is that we find our fears going away when we see things getting better, when you can see the situation changing. Matthew tonight wants to take us to an unseen antidote to fear. He wants to show us how to take heart when things don't seem to get better. And the surprising answer that Matthew gives to our fears is forgiveness. He wants to show you and me that if you know Jesus has forgiven you, then ultimately you have nothing to fear. The world remains full of scary things, but you don't ultimately have to fear them. You don't have to fear them because God has forgiven you. He's brought you into his kingdom, and nothing can take you out of that. And so tonight Matthew tells us, take heart. Take heart. Our first heading, Jesus forgives. Last week we saw that in this little bit of Matthew's gospel, he uses the word behold to direct our gaze. And Matthew uses the same trick, literary trick and device tonight. Twice he tells us, behold. And the first time is there in verse 2. Look. And what do you see? What do you see in verse 2? Behold, some people brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. As you look, maybe you see tragedy. Here's a paralyzed man, unnamed, unknown to us, lying and unable to move. His family haven't been able to heal him. His city hasn't been able to heal him. He hasn't been able to heal himself. And his story is unknown. Was he a victim of disease? A victim of an accident at work? A victim of crime? Either way, his dreams seem to be gone. His agency destroyed. He's unable to provide for himself. Unable to provide for others. A tragedy. Or maybe you see death's hand. In chapter 8, we saw various people who looked very much like the living dead. Lepers that looked like corpses. People who couldn't move and couldn't speak. Here's another one. He's lying down, paralyzed, unable to move, brought in on something that looks very much like a stretcher, and he says nothing. He looks like he's dead. Another man under the shadow of death. Maybe you see God's judgment, and that's possibly what people in Jesus' day would have seen. In the Old Testament, God rescued his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them into a new land, and as he brought them into a new land, he established the type of terms and conditions, the renter's agreement, if you want. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 28. Part of those kind of renting agreement, part of those terms and conditions, was that if Israel obeyed and trusted God, God would take away every sickness from them. There would be no hospitals in the land. But if Israel disobeyed and distrusted, well, then there would be sickness. Why were there sick and paralyzed people in Capernaum on Jesus' day? Well, according to the rental agreement, it must be that Israel had been unfaithful. And so this man, whatever his role in that, whatever his own personal story, he represents very much a people under judgment for being unfaithful. Tragedy, death, judgment. What does Jesus see? Look down at verse 2. When Jesus saw their faith, those who brought him to Jesus obviously believed that Jesus could somehow help. And it seems that so did the man. Jesus doesn't differentiate between the people who brought him and the man lying on the mat. He just says, their faith. And Jesus sees it. And if you've been with us for this series, maybe you've noticed how Jesus sees differently to you and me. Earlier in chapter 8, in verse 19, a scribe comes to Jesus and we see dedication, but Jesus sees false expectations. A storm then arises and we see danger. Jesus sees a moment to teach his disciples. The disciples cry out, Lord, save us. We see faith. And Jesus sees cowardice. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so cowardly? An entire city then sees Jesus as a threat to their freedom, and Jesus sees the city as enslaved. Jesus goes to the cross, and we see defeat, and he sees victory. Now we see a paralyzed man. Jesus sees faith. And so you do see Matthew is teaching us that Jesus sees differently than you and I do, and that Jesus sees better than you and I do. Jesus sees their faith. If you've been following Jesus for a while, you'll know what it is to think, I wish I had bigger faith. If you're anything like me, you can be slow to trust Jesus, slow to trust that he really truly loves me. He really truly has my life in his hands, and he really truly knows how to bring me all the way to his kingdom. And yet, slow to faith that you might be, little faith that you might be, if you have faith in Jesus, even if it's faith as small as a mustard seed, even if it is faith that you yourself struggle to see, Jesus sees it. Jesus saw their faith. If your faith in Jesus tonight is so small that actually, if you're honest, you're only about 5% here of your own will, but the other 95% was because other people brought you. And yet Jesus sees your faith. And if you're here tonight and you wish that you had faith, Jesus sees you. And he would love to give you faith. See, faith isn't something that we produce out of ourselves. Faith is a gift God gives as we listen to Jesus. And so if you want faith, keep listening to Jesus tonight and ask God, please give me faith in your Son. Jesus sees their faith. And then, having seen their faith, Jesus speaks. That's our second little heading. Verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. And again, this is meant to raise our expectations. Jesus has said wonderful things to people in need. A leper has come to him and said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I will be clean. A Roman centurion has come to him asking for his paralyzed servant to be healed. And Jesus has said, let it be done to you according to your faith. What will Jesus say to this man? Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. At which point you can kind of imagine Peter coughing loudly. The legs, Jesus, the legs, heal the legs, Jesus. What was that? No, nothing, don't worry. You can imagine Peter going, he's got forgiveness. He's gaga, he's crazy, he's got this one wrong. Obviously, this is a leg thing. But Jesus hasn't got it wrong. Jesus never gets anything wrong. Jesus sees better than us, remember. We are often blinded by what we can see. We only see the physical. We see the here and now. Jesus sees the spiritual and the physical. He sees here and now and eternity. There are realities more pressing and urgent and significant than what doctors can fix and diets can preserve. Sickness can and does make life hard for a while. Sin makes eternity awful forever. And so Jesus goes straight to this man's greatest need. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. And you might then be thinking, well, what sins had this man brought with him? And Matthew doesn't tell us, because in one sense, we don't need to know. The important thing is that Jesus knew. And Jesus knew better than the man himself. That man might have seen just the iceberg of his sins. Jesus saw the full lot. Not just the tip, but the full lot. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the one whom the man has been sinning against. And yet, with no hesitation, with the happiest, the most cheerful of eagernesses, Jesus just rushes ahead and forgives the guy without even being asked. And with a word, that man's darkest reality is just gone, wiped away. His sins forgiven. Just as once and for all, as Jesus drove those demons out of the two men at the end of chapter 8 last week, so Jesus has driven this man's sins away with a word, gone, for good. Not put to one side for now, and we'll see what happens over the next 6 months. Not put on file for future reference, put away forever. And there's no talk of penance or of terms and conditions on how to pay Jesus back. There is just free grace. Your sins are now forgiven. So that as this man lies there, paralyzed and not moving, he now gets to know for sure that God is not holding anything against him. That his illness is not God paying him back. That God is not holding on to what that man cannot forget and remembers and relives in his worst moments. God has forgiven him. I come from the south of England, and if you're in the north of England at this point, you would go bad luck. In northern England, the part where I don't come from, occasionally people call each other duck, duck, or dookie. And you might then think, is Jesus speaking a weird local dialect like that when he says my son. You know, there's good odds that actually this man might have been older than Jesus. Is he just Jesus just speaking some local dialect when he calls him my son? All right, my son. And the answer is no, Jesus isn't speaking some local dialect. He's speaking a heavenly dialect. Jesus isn't wasting his words. He is welcoming this man into God's family. If you look down to verse 22, you see Jesus does the same thing, just over the page. Verse 22, Jesus does the same thing for a woman who had suffered for 12 years. Take heart, daughter. Jesus is welcoming them into God's family. He is adopting them so that this man now becomes a son in the Son. That woman now becomes a daughter in the Son, in Christ. Some people have got the gift of hospitality and just love to bring people into their home. Jesus loves to do that, but he's got more than the gift of hospitality. Jesus loves to bring people not just into his home, but into his family. If you put your trust in Jesus, he forgives you. And when he forgives you, he adopts you. He adopts you. And just look at the pronouns that Jesus uses there in verse 2. My son, your sins. There's a world of grace in those two realities. As if Jesus is telling the man, your sins, they really were yours. No one else's. They were yours. But your sins have not stopped you becoming my son. And in becoming my son, you now share in my sonship before the Father. And I am taking what is yours so that I can give you what is mine. All through my grace. And in many ways, this theme of Jesus taking what is ours has gone through Matthew's gospel. We've seen it in chapter 8. After Jesus healed and delivered many people in Capernaum, Matthew said, chapter 8, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. But Matthew's actually been showing us Jesus is not just taking our sicknesses and diseases. He's taking more than that. That Jesus began his ministry, chapter 3, by being baptized in the Jordan. That was a river where people were flooding to be baptized for repentance of sins. And Jesus was becoming one of them, becoming one of us, taking our place and letting those waters that had been so contaminated by the sins of the people confessing them there, then wash over him to fulfill that same prophecy of Isaiah. He will be counted among the transgressors and sinners. And now here, Jesus takes that man's sins upon himself, and he will carry them by himself all the way to the cross and pay for them there in full. And what Jesus did for this man, he has done for all who trust him. He has done for you and for me if your faith is in Jesus. He has taken your sins to give you his sonship. And he's taken your curse to give you his crown. And he's taken your death to give you his life. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Such a wonderful set of words. You just want to spend, in one sense, the rest of the sermon there. But Matthew has other ideas. And Matthew actually moves us on. He only spent 2 verses on that. He spends verses 3-8 on something else. Matthew wants us to see that this wonderful forgiveness that Jesus gives actually comes from who Jesus is. Verses 3-8, Jesus is king. Take heart, Jesus forgives because he is king. And just as before, Matthew shows us first what Jesus sees and then what Jesus says. What does Jesus see? Verse 3, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Jesus sees their evil thinking. For what I'm about to say, I was going to use Tiarch as an example, but he's not here, and it would be a little bit unfair to use a man in his absence. So, Frank, thank you so much for being here. Imagine Frank punches me after the service, for cheekily using him without his permission, maybe. So Frank punches me, and before I can turn the other cheek and punch him back, somebody else, Sally cries out, oh, it's all right. It's all right. Don't worry, Larry. I've forgiven Frank. How might I feel about that situation? I might feel, possibly, slightly annoyed. Slightly annoyed because Frank has punched me. Slightly annoyed because Sally, in saying, oh, it's okay, don't worry, I've forgiven him, Sally has actually both condoned what Frank has done and taken away from me, stolen from me, my right to justice. It doesn't matter what Sally says, I'm the one that got punched. Well, that's a bit of a silly example, isn't it? But maybe it helps you see the point about sin. All sin is fundamentally a crime against God, our Creator. And because our sins offend God, first and foremost, only God can forgive sins. And God forgives sins in the Old Testament at the temple through priests and by sacrifices. But here they're in Capernaum. There's no temple. No priest has been present. No sacrifice has been offered. And yet Jesus has told this man, your sins are forgiven. It looks at face value like Jesus has just rejected God's word and belittled his holiness and stolen from God his right to justice and to forgive. Who is Jesus to forgive sins? That's why the scribes are angry. And at one level, if you and I don't understand something of their anger, we've misunderstood God. We've not clearly seen his rights over us as our Creator, his right to justice, his sole right to forgive. However, the scribes don't see that God has sent Jesus. They think that he has no right to forgive. And verse 4, Jesus sees this and he says, this thinking is evil. That's a very strong phrase, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just say they're thinking wrongly, he says they're thinking evilly. So when I think wrongly about Jesus, at the level of whether he has the right to forgive sins, Jesus says, I'm thinking evilly. What will Jesus say to these people whom he sees thinking wickedly, thinking evilly? Jesus speaks, our final little heading. Verse 4, why do you think evil in your hearts? Jesus is asking them a question. And that's how Jesus spoke to his disciples in the storm. Back in chapter 8, verse 34, I believe. Sorry, verse 26. Verse 26. Jesus asked his disciples a question. And so what do you see here? Verse 4, chapter 9. Jesus is now speaking to his enemies like he speaks to his friends. Because Jesus wants his enemies to become his friends. Jesus doesn't just go, oh, you absolute idiots, you wicked, wicked people, be gone. He speaks to them like his friends. He asks them a question, inviting them to reconsider their own thinking, to see him again in a new light. Why? Why do you think evil in your hearts? If you think Jesus can't forgive you, if you think Jesus doesn't want to forgive you, If you think you have no need of forgiveness, Jesus says, why? Why would you think evil in your hearts? What reason might you have to think that way? And this isn't empty rhetoric. Jesus wants us to see him as he is. He wants them to see him as he is. So he asks a second question, verse 5. For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Which is easier? Can I just say, I've been busting my head over that question every day of this last week as to which is easier. I mean, is the first one easier or the second one? Are they both easy? Are they both hard? I have three answers for you. You're welcome. At one level, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven. Anyone can say that because no one can see if it's true or not. Whereas saying rise and walk, very, very hard, because actually everyone's going to see whether you've got the stuff, whether you can deliver or not. So Jesus says the hard thing, rise and walk, so that they know he can do and say the easy thing. Verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. And so because Jesus can say the hard thing, rise, he can say the easy thing, you're forgiven. There is, however, more going on. Because for Jesus, his saying is his doing. For him to say something is the same as him to do something. So which is easier, to heal or to forgive? And the answer is that for us, both are impossible. I can't make anybody's leg grow and I can't forgive anyone's sin, and neither can you. Only God can instantly heal legs and forgive sins. And therefore, Jesus does one impossible thing that can only be done with God's help and authority to prove that he has God's help and authority to do the other impossible thing. He heals so that we can see he has the authority to forgive. So at that level, they're both hard. And yet there is one last level going on here. Because in one sense, healing is very easy for God because it costs him nothing. And forgiveness is very hard for God because it's going to cost him the life of his son. For God to forgive sin, Jesus has to die. The beloved Son of the Father has to be put to death. That is very hard. And so Jesus doesn't just say and do the hard thing here. He will then go on to the cross and do the hardest of things and lay down his life, receiving in himself the just wrath of God against our sin so that he can forgive you and me. Jesus heals the paralyzed man so that they know he is the Son of Man with authority to forgive. We've been flicking back and forth in this sermon between chapter 8 and chapter 9 because what Matthew does is he's just weaving these stories together, and he raises things in one little scene that he'll pick up in another, very much like a Netflix series. However, occasionally, Matthew doesn't just kind of have this inter-episodal weaving. Sometimes he wants to refer you to a previous season. So we're going to go back to the season called Daniel 7. And it will require a brief bit of turning pages in your Bibles, for which I make no apologies. Please turn back to page 900. Ah, please turn back to page 900. Brilliant. And Daniel 7. Page 900, Daniel chapter 7. You might want to keep a finger in Matthew because we will be going back, but you'll make your way, I'm sure. In Daniel 7, God shows the prophet Daniel, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, the following vision. This is from verse 13 to 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's very much like when God made Adam at the very beginning. God made Adam and said, "Here, the world's yours, rule over it." And the difference is that when God made Adam, God said to him, "Rule over the plants and the animals." God didn't say, "Rule over other humans." This Son of Man is like a super Adam. Because did you notice, to him was given by God dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. In other words, this super Adam, this Son of Man, he's not just king over the natural world, he's king over everyone. Every human being. He's king forever. His dominion is over all. It is everlasting. It shall not pass away. It shall not be destroyed. He has authority and dominion over illness and over nature and over sickness and over demons and over evil and even over sin. This great and awful crime against our Creator. And yet God has given this Son of Man the authority to forgive it. To forgive sins. Jesus says, back to Matthew 9, on page 981, Jesus says, "I am healing the paralyzed man so that you will know I am the Son of Man. I am King." The internet is full, I checked for you so you don't have to, the internet is full of videos and articles on self-forgiveness, on how you and I just need to forgive ourselves and all our inner turmoil will go away. It doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Why, no matter how much you say to yourself, I forgive myself, does it not scratch the itch deep enough? Because you and I have not been given authority to forgive ourselves. That authority has been given to one man, to the Son of Man. And what we need to do is not so much receive our own forgiveness and pronounce that over ourselves, but receive his forgiveness and accept and trust his forgiveness. If you want real forgiveness, God is telling us that we will find it in the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus, in King Jesus, and in no one else. And then the battle for inner peace becomes not so much me saying my own words over myself, but me trusting his word, that his word is enough. Well, there we go. Take heart, because Jesus forgives, because he is the King. How will you respond to Jesus? Just as we close, how will you respond? Did you notice that Matthew lays out three responses? Two are wrong, one is right. Matthew doesn't want us to respond like the scribes by denying Jesus his authority. That's evil thinking. But doesn't recognize Jesus as King. And on the face of it, it might look like verse 8 is the right response. Look down at verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. But actually, I think Matthew's telling us that's not the right response either. They've also misunderstood. They're afraid. And remember verse 26 of chapter 8. Why are you so afraid, you of little faith? And then they think God has given this authority to men. But Jesus has just been teaching us that God has given this authority to one man, the King, the Son of Man, Jesus. And so I don't think we're supposed to respond like the crowd. We're supposed to respond like the paralytic. And here comes the real, the real twist, I guess. Matthew wants us to respond like the paralytic did before he got healed. The message isn't so much rise, go home, though please, for the sake of those locking up this building, later do rise and go home. The message is, verse 2, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Just imagine what it must have been like to be that man. To be helpless, vulnerable, hopeless maybe, but to somehow believe that Jesus can do you good. And you're brought to Jesus, and then that moment comes where you're lying before him. You cannot lift a finger. And yet he looks at you and he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And if you're trusting Jesus as Lord, Jesus has said that to you. And it's what Jesus says to you again tonight. Take heart, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus might not yet have done anything about the parts of your life that bother you the most or that are most visible. Jesus might not yet have restored the parts of your life where you feel the most broken. And you might have to wait a lot longer for that than the paralyzed man had to wait to hear, rise, walk. But yet keep trusting Jesus and you will hear him say, rise and walk to you too. On the final day, as our bodies are raised from the grave. And until that final day, some things aren't going to go as you and I want. Some dreams won't come true. Some nightmares will still be there when you wake up tomorrow. But Jesus says, take heart. Take courage. Be bold. What have you got to fear? What reason do you have to lose heart? How does what you're scared of and fear so much, how does that compare to the Son of Man saying to you, your sins are forgiven, my son, my daughter, take heart? Can your fears cancel Jesus' word? Can your fears stop Jesus forgiving you and adopting you? Can your fears stop Jesus giving you his kingdom? Can your fears take you from Jesus? And if not, from the perspective of eternity, what do you have to fear? Friends, that is not an empty word that the Lord Jesus says. He himself says it to us. He has sealed it with his blood. Take heart, my son, my daughter. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for sending the Son of Man to earth with such wonderful, wonderful authority. Thank you that the forgiveness Jesus gives is real forgiveness, that it is not fake, that it is valid, that it stands not just the test of time, but it will stand the test of the final day. Thank you that those to whom Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, will only ever hear that from Jesus. Father, please help us now, tonight, tomorrow, this coming week, to take heart that Jesus has forgiven us because he is the King. In his name we pray. Amen.